Father, as we enter into this new year, we have been aptly reminded of the need to consider our days rightly, to live in the truth of the uncertainty of our days, that we cannot know what the future will hold. It is true that as we enter into a new year, we don't know not only what this entire year will hold, but we don't know what this day will hold. We don't know what our life will be like tomorrow. And I pray, Father, that as we are reminded again of the need to think rightly, to live wisely, to walk with the mind of Christ, I pray that you would cause us to see that very life lived out in the life of the Apostle Paul. A man who walked day by day according to the leading of your Spirit, who trusted you, who rested in you, whose heart was resolute. He knew that you were for him, and therefore nothing could be against him. But he knew also that he needed to walk with you. He needed to live a life of faith. So minister to us today, Lord, even as we come today in the new year to partake in the table. Remind us again of who we are and what it means to live into the truth as it is in Christ, that he would be glorified in our time together. Amen. Well, the last time in the book of Acts, we considered the final meeting of Paul with the Ephesian elders when he called them from Ephesus, as he himself was with his companions in Miletus. And this morning I want to consider the final leg of Paul's journey as he arrived at his destination of Jerusalem. His departure from Miletus after the elders taking him to the ship and praying with him, his departure from them marked the beginning of the final leg of his journey. Luke moves us very quickly from that episode to his actual arrival in Jerusalem, where he will then give a considerable amount of attention. And hopefully we already understand why that would be the case with all of the preparation leading up to Jerusalem. But in many ways, to me, I see the finality, and I think Luke intended in just the way his emphases fall. I see the finality of this meeting with the Ephesian elders as, in a sense, highlighting the finality of Paul's journey as he now completes his journey and arrives in Jerusalem. The arrival in Jerusalem, in a very real way, marks the end of an era in Paul's life and ministry. The Holy Spirit has told him in every place that bonds and affliction await him. And from the time that he arrives in Jerusalem, as far as we know from the inspired text, Paul was never truly a free man again. Now, there are those who believe that he was released from Rome, the first Roman imprisonment, which we'll eventually get to at the end of Acts, that he was released and actually continued his work for some time before being rearrested and finally put to death in Rome. But there is no scriptural evidence for that, and really only a certain amount of traditional consideration in that regard. But even if Paul was indeed released for a season, this arrival in Jerusalem marks the end of the former pattern of his life, the former pattern of his ministry. And even, I believe, his absolutely unfettered liberty. Now, he'll have some liberty in Rome. He'll be under house arrest. But this marks the end of an era that defined Paul's life for many years. The finality of his time with the Ephesian elders, I think, points to and highlights that this era of Paul's life is coming to an end. And in fact, within just a few years, his life itself will come to an end. So on to Jerusalem. I'd like for us to consider then today the first 16 verses of chapter 21. And this actually, in a certain sense, finishes off, if we want to consider it this way, it finishes Paul's third missionary journey and his final missionary journey as far as we understand those journeys. Verse 1, "And when it came about that we had parted from them, the Ephesian elders, and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail." Phoenicia, present-day Lebanon, on the Mediterranean coast, north of Israel. "And when we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed past it to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And after looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. And when it came about that our days there were ended, we departed and started on our journey, while they all with wives and children escorted us until we were out of the city. And after kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. And when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. And then on the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses, and we were staying there for many days. And during that time, as we were staying there, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' And when we had heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, 'What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' And since he could not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, 'The will of the Lord be done.' And after these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking with us Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of longstanding with whom we were to lodge." I want to consider this then in terms of the three parts of the journey as Paul makes his way to Jerusalem, and then kind of draw out what I think is an important implication of this context and its emphasis on the Holy Spirit. But the first leg of the journey then in the final leg has three separate parts. And the first is from Miletus to Tyre. And as these Paul and his companions, as this group heads east across the Mediterranean, they do finally arrive at Tyre on the Phoenician coast north of Israel. And when they arrived there, Luke notes that they spent an entire week in Tyre, staying among the disciples of that city. And to me, it's interesting that with them spending a whole week there, he only tells us one thing about the time that they spent. Certainly more went on than this, but Luke sees as the focal point, the central issue of this week in Tyre, what? The disciples pleading with him to not go to Jerusalem. Pleading with him through the Spirit to not go to Jerusalem. And once again, Luke explicitly implicates the Spirit in this warning. For some time now, the Spirit has been warning Paul directly and indirectly about what was going to meet him in Jerusalem, what he was going to encounter when he got there. Summarized in terms of bonds and affliction. Imprisonment, incarceration, suffering, persecution, affliction. Paul was going to suffer, and the Spirit keeps telling him that as he's making his way to Jerusalem. And now he's telling him the same thing through the disciples at Tyre. Through the Spirit, they are warning him and saying, "Don't go to Jerusalem." And I want you to note that there seems at least to be, and some commentators pick up on this, you may have noticed it as well, there seems to be an implication or a suggestion at least by Luke that the Spirit himself is warning Paul not to go to Jerusalem. through these disciples, the Spirit is saying, don't go, Paul, don't go. Well, that appears to me to be a point of inconsistency, because Paul certainly believed that the Spirit was calling him to Jerusalem. The Spirit was leading him. When he says, bound in spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, it's probably better understood as bound in the Spirit or bound by the Spirit. I am going to Jerusalem. And certainly Paul will come to realize that the Lord's intention was for him to go to Jerusalem. Christ will appear to him in Jerusalem. So there seems to be a point of inconsistency. On the one hand, you have Paul convinced that the Spirit would have him to go to Jerusalem. On the other hand, you have what appears to be the Spirit warning him to not go to Jerusalem. Now, I'll address that in a few minutes, but at least at this point, what I want to do is set in front of you and have you consider the fact that Luke is very careful throughout this entire preparatory context leading up to Paul's arrival in Jerusalem. He's very careful to explicitly and everywhere connect the Spirit's involvement and leading with Paul's journey towards Jerusalem. The implicating of the Spirit, the Spirit's intimate presence and involvement in this process of Paul's movement to Jerusalem. Well, Paul would not be dissuaded. He would not be persuaded. They spent a week saying, don't go to Jerusalem, don't go to Jerusalem, but he would not be persuaded. And eventually, these brethren relented. They relented, but they also commended him and the other men to the Lord's care. They said, the Lord's will be done. And implied in the idea of them taking them to the beach and kneeling and praying with them, they would have committed these men. They would have commended them to God's grace, God's care, God's provision for them. Well, they sailed from Tyre south about 25 miles to Ptolemais, spent a day there, and then they again departed and sailed to Caesarea. Now, at Caesarea, we have another stopping point. Caesarea is a major coastal city within the boundaries of Israel. It was a major coastal area that had been constructed and was maintained now by the Romans at this point in time, a major port within Israel. And Luke, interestingly, says, the NAS says some days, but actually the text says many days. They spent many days in Caesarea. Now, given the fact that they were so anxious to get to Jerusalem, why would they loiter there? Why would they stay so long? Well, I think it's related to the coming of Agabus, but I'll get there in a minute. So they arrive in Caesarea and immediately find this man whom Luke calls Philip the Evangelist. Now, he tells us who this man is. He's one of the seven. If you go back to Acts chapter 6, he was one of the seven men that the apostles appointed to oversee on a daily basis the service and care of the church in Jerusalem, in the very early days of the church in Jerusalem. Whether we want to call those men the first deacons or whatever, he was a part of that original seven. He's also the man whom Luke records found himself carried in the Spirit to minister to and lead to faith the Ethiopian eunuch in the region of Gaza. In the very first instance of Gentile mission, Philip is that one, Philip the Evangelist. And at the end of that context, it says that he was carried away by the Spirit. He was led away to Azotus and eventually, in preaching the gospel, found his way or made his way to Caesarea. And that's where Luke leaves him, where we previously see Philip. And evidently, we don't know for sure, but evidently he just continued there at Caesarea and made his residence there. That would have been some 20 years earlier, the episode with the Ethiopian eunuch. But anyway, he is living in Caesarea. It's that same Philip. And now you have Paul and his companions entering into the home of Philip. The only thing that Luke tells us about this Philip, other than the things I've mentioned, is the fact that he had four unmarried daughters still at home, and that these four daughters were prophetesses. Now, he doesn't say anything more about them, and he doesn't even imply that they prophesied to Paul and his companions. Agabus will come and do that. But there's no mention of them saying anything or speaking to Paul and these other men with him on behalf of the Holy Spirit. They're simply noted to be prophetesses in a passing comment. And the fact that Luke makes no commentary on it should tell us that he doesn't intend for us to stop at this point and take some big sidetrack now on trying to understand the role of prophets, and particularly female prophets, in the New Covenant age. How do we understand prophets under the New Covenant? He doesn't want us to go aside with that. He moves very quickly past that. But a couple of things that I'll say for the sake of not just leaving that hanging is that Luke does distinguish those women from Agabus in that he refers to Agabus under the title of prophet. He simply says of these women that they prophesied. Now, the NAS calls them prophetesses, but the actual text says that these daughters prophesied. That's how it speaks of them. So they weren't prophets in the formal sense, but they were given by the Spirit on occasion to exercise the gift of prophetic speaking, the gift of prophecy. And I believe it was most likely in accordance with the way Paul speaks of prophecy in his 1 Corinthian epistle, where he contrasts particularly the gifts of speaking in tongues and the gift of prophecy. Not future telling, not foretelling, but forth telling. Prophemi, to speak before. It's an issue of proclaiming the truths of God, the word of God, if you will, to men. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul contrasts speaking in tongues with prophecy and says prophecy is a superior gift because it doesn't have to be interpreted to men. I would rather speak 10 words intelligibly than 1,000 words in a tongue. The whole point of the gift is to edify, and prophecy edifies in a direct way, especially where tongues has to be interpreted because it is a language that is foreign to the hearers. So I think that's the way in which these women prophesied. And in the broader context of 1 Corinthians, the other thing that Paul brings out is that he recognized that sort of prophetic gift as being an egalitarian gift, meaning that it pertained to men and women equally. Paul talks about how a woman prophesying must have her head covered. Now, whatever we believe about his meaning of head covering, he obviously is saying that women prophesy. There's a certain definition or qualification in them doing that, but he acknowledges the fact that women in the church do prophesy. It is an egalitarian gift. Why? What is the point of that? To me, it importantly highlights the scriptural promise regarding the Messianic age, which Luke has already talked about. Remember, when on the day of Pentecost, when Peter and the other 100-plus people that are in the street speaking in the languages of the Jews of the nations who are there in Jerusalem for the Passover and for Pentecost, and they're accused of being drunk, Peter says, no, this is what was prophesied by who? The prophet Joel. When he said, in the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Even upon them, male and female, I will pour out my spirit in that day. Joel had declared that the outpouring of the Spirit in the last days, in the Messianic age, that the outpouring of the Spirit would be evidenced in men and women prophesying. And that promise was fulfilled in an initiating way on the day of Pentecost, with the coming of the Spirit, the outpouring of the Spirit. And so the prophetic gifting of Philip's daughters, I believe, should be understood in terms of the gifts of the Spirit in the new creation in Christ. not the female prophets of the Old Covenant preparatory age, prophets like Deborah or Miriam. So the fact that these young women speak God's word in this way, that they prophesy in that way, to me punctuates the fact again, as Luke has made clear throughout this account, that the age of the Messiah has come. The new creation has come. The Spirit has been poured out on all flesh. And sons and daughters are prophesying. Now, those observations don't answer all the questions of the existence of prophets as a formal office in the New Covenant era, but they do show, I think, the sense in which the gift of prophecy operates as a gift of the Spirit in the age of the new creation. Whatever we might believe about the office of prophet, and whether that ceased with the finishing of the canon or whatever we believe about that, and I'm not going to go down that path today, it is undeniable that in the early era of the church, prior to the completion of the New Testament canon, there were prophets in the church. Agabus is a prophet. Agabus is a prophet. So that brings us then to the person of Agabus. And again, I mentioned earlier, why would Paul and these men linger for many days in Caesarea? They were anxious. Given Paul's preoccupation to get to Jerusalem, his anxiousness to get there, why would they linger? And we don't know. Luke doesn't tell us. It may have been that there was some providential delay that came about. It may be that they were ahead of schedule. He had wanted to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost, right? And maybe it's somewhat ahead of schedule. But one way or the other, the Spirit providentially ordered this such that Paul and these men would still be in Caesarea when Agabus arrived. He comes up from Judea. So the Spirit saw to it that they would remain in Caesarea until Agabus arrives. Now, how Agabus knew that they were there, we don't know. We don't know, and it doesn't matter. What matters is that the Spirit sent him to Caesarea to again communicate the same warning to these men. What we know about Agabus is only what we know from Luke's account in the book of Acts. He's already introduced him earlier as one of the prophets who came to Antioch from Judea in the early days when Paul was still at Antioch. He and other prophets came to Antioch from Judea, and they prophesied of a coming famine throughout the land. And as a result of that, Paul and the church in Antioch took a collection, an offering, and eventually Paul and Barnabas took that up to Jerusalem to help the saints there. Now, that was not this offering, that was a previous offering. But that's where Agabus is introduced. That's in chapter 11. In the present context, Luke also has Agabus coming to Caesarea from Judea, which strongly suggests that he himself was a Jew. He was a Jew, but he was clearly a Christian prophet because he comes and he speaks under the leading of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit in this age of fulfillment is the Spirit of Christ. He speaks by the Spirit of Christ. And so clearly he himself is a Christian, though a prophet. What's notable about Agabus, one of the things that's notable as he comes, is he doesn't try to discourage Paul from going to Jerusalem. All along the way, the brethren have been trying to discourage him. Agabus doesn't discourage him. All that he does is affirm what the Spirit has been communicating to Paul for some time, which is that bonds and affliction, suffering, incarceration await him in Jerusalem. Agabus did, however, make explicit what Paul himself had sensed for quite some time. Agabus, like the prophets of the Old Testament at times, actually communicated his prophecy through a physical prophecy. The Old Testament prophets often did that. A physical manifestation. They did something physically that itself became a prophecy to the people. And he takes Paul's belt. It wouldn't be a belt like we wear, but a sort of girdle that would tie up his garment long enough to bind his hand and his hands and feet together. And he said, in the same way, the one who owns this belt will be bound. He will be bound by the Jews and he will be delivered over to the Gentiles. Now, some believe, if you're familiar with what happens to Paul in Jerusalem, that Agabus didn't get it quite right. But in principle, he got it exactly right. Paul's incarceration was the result of the Jews. Yes, he was handed over, not by the Jews per se. There was actually an intervention by the Gentiles. But he ended up in bonds under Gentile control because of Jewish opposition that came against him. Well, I think that prophetic word would have conjured up in the minds of these disciples there, as well as Paul's entourage, it would have conjured up images of Jesus' own experience in Jerusalem, who himself became bound or taken in by the Jews and delivered over to the Gentiles. The same sort of pronouncement is made regarding Paul, links him very closely with Jesus' own experience in Jerusalem. They had set themselves against Jesus and they had taken him and bound him and ultimately delivered him over to the Gentiles to be crucified. And I think making that connection in their minds and hearing that sort of scenario now applied to Paul and remembering the brutality, the fury of the Jews and this incredible event that ended in the death of Christ himself. It's no wonder that his disciples now the men with him begin to join in this chorus of voices saying, don't go to Jerusalem. They've been with him all along and they've heard repeated warnings. They've been with him all along. They've heard the men at Tyre say, don't go to Jerusalem. But now Luke has these men together with these other disciples in Caesarea. His entourage is saying, yeah, Paul, don't go. And I think it's because they're thinking, is what happened to Jesus going to happen to Paul as well when he gets there? It's no wonder they joined in that cacophony of voices saying, do not set foot in Jerusalem. Well, I want to take a little aside at this point and get back to what I mentioned earlier on, which is how do we understand the operation of the Spirit's will with Paul in this circumstance? Luke's been very careful to emphasize that the Spirit has been involved in this process every step of the way. And Agabus' prophecy now becomes the third episode, actually the fourth time in the text, but really the third episode in a sense by which the Spirit now enters in to warn Paul about what's coming. The first was this kind of season in which the Spirit had been directly and personally testifying to Paul what was coming. Paul said, I don't know exactly what's going to happen to me in Jerusalem, but I do know that in every city the Spirit is telling me that bonds and affliction await me. So this first interaction of the Spirit is with Paul personally, and it was over a period of time, a season. The second and the third episodes come after that. And those warnings come through the lips of men and essentially as one-time kinds of episodes, one event, so to speak. But the movement, the Spirit's warning, the Spirit's interjection of his involvement in this progresses as Paul progresses towards Jerusalem. And as he gets nearer to Jerusalem, the intensity of the Spirit's warning also increases. What begins with Paul as a personal, internal sense, I think probably an impression, I mean, very, very firm, and Paul had a conviction of it, but a personal and internal sense of what was coming for him, now comes to its climax in a graphic, prophetic pronouncement. Agabus having this physical prophecy as a prophet and saying, this is what's coming to you. The progress of the Spirit's warning to Paul. Well, again, that raises the question of what was really the Spirit's intention in that process. I mentioned earlier that on the one hand, it seems as if the Spirit is leading Paul to Jerusalem. Paul certainly believed that. On the other hand, it seems perhaps as if in this context that the Spirit is warning him not to go. Which is it? Well, I think that that apparent contradiction or inconsistency is resolved by distinguishing the Spirit's warning from the men's warning. In other words, I think what is happening is that the Spirit was warning Paul in the sense of disclosing to him what he was going to encounter in Jerusalem. The Spirit was disclosing to him what was going to meet him when he arrived in Jerusalem. And in that way, helping to prepare him for what was to come. The Spirit was warning him about what lay ahead for him. And that warning largely, other than the direct impressions to Paul, that warning came largely throughout this process that Luke records through the mouths of men. The Spirit had caused them to understand what was coming to Paul as well. But their seeking to dissuade him flowed out of their own concern and their own sensibilities, their concern for him. The Spirit was showing them as well what lay ahead for Paul, and their conclusions were, Paul, you can't go. It's analogous to when the disciples began to understand what was awaiting Jesus. They were trying to talk him out of going to Jerusalem. And at the very least, Peter was saying, there's no way we're going to let you die. This will never happen to you. So when Luke recorded that the disciples at Tyre sought to dissuade Paul through the Spirit, as we've read, I think he meant only that the Spirit had impressed upon them as well what lay ahead for Paul. And they had responded in accordance with their own best judgment, their own concern for him. To interpret Luke's statement otherwise would be to make Paul disobedient to the Spirit. If the Spirit was really seeking to keep Paul back from Jerusalem, then Paul was disobedient to the leading of the Spirit. And on the other hand, the other side of that is that it would also seem at least to make the Spirit duplicitous. Because on the one hand, through Agabus, he makes it explicitly clear the absolute future that is appointed for Paul. He reveals to Paul the future that's appointed for him, and then he turns around and tries to talk him out of entering into that future. That doesn't make sense that the Spirit would do that. And even taking a wider view beyond that, as I mentioned earlier, it's very obvious that the Lord intended Paul to go to Jerusalem. And the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, who communicates the will and the mind, the intent of Christ himself. Jesus will appear to Paul in Jerusalem and explain to him that really what is happening to him in Jerusalem serves a larger purpose. All that the Spirit has revealed to this point is this is what's coming to you, Paul, when you get to Jerusalem. When he's in Jerusalem suffering these things, the Spirit will say, or Christ himself, through a Christophany, will say, this has come upon you, but as you have witnessed to me here, you must also witness of me in Rome. These things that are bonds and affliction are serving the goal of Christ that Paul will go to Rome. Now, Paul's already for some time purposed to go to Rome. He doesn't know exactly how he's going to get there, but the Spirit does. So the Spirit is telling him what is coming, but not in order that he would flee. So just to kind of summarize all of that now in terms of Caesarea to Jerusalem and Paul's resoluteness to go to Jerusalem, he was determined to go there, but not just because he wanted to deliver that offering. Remember, we talked about the offering of the Gentiles that's being brought up to Jerusalem and even the prophetic salvation historical significance of that. But it's not just to bring the offering. Paul has a sense that going to Jerusalem serves the larger purpose of God for him. He's already penned the Roman epistle at this point in time. And the Roman epistle, Paul expresses to them, he hasn't been to Rome yet, but he expresses to the Romans in this epistle his longing for some time to come to Rome. And his even being convinced that after he goes to Jerusalem, he will come to Rome. He mentions that at the end of the Roman epistle. Paul believed somehow that Jerusalem was a step towards realizing the end of his design and what he believed was the Lord's design that he would go to Rome. And if he wasn't convinced of that at this point in time, as soon as the Lord appears to him in Jerusalem, he will be. And then he'll understand why these things are coming upon him. The Lord has a larger purpose. The circumstances aren't the issue. The purpose of God is the issue. Paul had been committed to going to Rome for some time. And he will find out that what he's to endure in Jerusalem is unto that end. And really, could it be otherwise? Given Paul's calling, that he would be the witness to Christ among the Gentiles and the rulers of the Gentiles, how could he really absolutely fulfill that calling and fall short of bringing the gospel to the seat of the Gentile world power at that point in time? Such that there will even be those who will come to faith in Caesar's household. Paul had the sense that he needed to go to Rome. He could not finish his race. He could not finish his calling. He could not complete his calling without going to Rome. Now, he can say at this point, by the time he writes the Roman epistle and he's heading for Jerusalem, he can say, I have finished my work in that I have fully preached the gospel in all of these regions of Asia and Macedonia and Greece. But he still knows that Rome lies ahead of him. And since his only concern, by his own words, was to complete the work that Christ had called him to, he wasn't going to be dissuaded from going to Jerusalem. Even though he knew what was coming. And every step of the way, the Spirit kept telling him. And the disclosure became more and more intense. And more things that were being brought that would seek to, in a sense, test his resolve. But Paul could not be dissuaded. The assurance of imprisonment, the assurance of affliction could not change his mind. In fact, it was the opposite. We know from Paul's writings that he considered it his profound privilege. He considered it his privilege and therefore a source of great joy that Christ had counted him worthy to suffer. Not to suffer as a martyr, not to suffer as a masochist, but to suffer because he shared in the life of Christ himself. Paul understood that it's those who share in Christ's life, who in a sense live out Christ's life, who suffer, and therefore it is those who suffer who share in his glory. It is a trustworthy saying and worthy of all acceptance that if we suffer with him, we shall also be glorified with him. Not because I have to be like Jesus and he got whipped, so I've got to be whipped. He was put on a cross, so I've got to be impaled on a cross like people do in the Philippines at Easter time. I'm not talking about that. Paul's theology of the Christian life was such that he recognized it to be the new creation in Christ. That's what the Christian life is. And so he perceived the totality of his life as being lived in union with Christ. Remember Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life that I live in this body, I live by either the faith of the Son of God, which is a true statement, Christ's own faithfulness that secured this new creation, or by faith in that one whose faithfulness secured this new creation. That's what my life is. I died. I no longer live. Christ lives in me, he says. So Paul considered that all of the components, all of the aspects, all of the circumstances of his life were really the living out of the life of Christ in him. He viewed his life as a Christian as the life of Christ in him. And what that means is that he regarded his own experiences as, in a very real way, the extension into his own experience of the experiences of Christ. That's why Paul counted it a privilege to suffer. To suffer as Jesus suffered. Remember what Jesus said, "They will treat you this way because of me." The implication is that if you share in my life and likeness and you live authentically into the truth of who you are in Christ, the world is going to see me when it sees you. And when it sees me, it's going to treat you as it treated me. Not because you go out and purpose yourself to suffer so you can be like Jesus, but because living out the life of Christ is going to bring to us from the world that is hostile towards him the same response that it brought to him. And Paul understood that. Life in Christ, for our lives to be the life of Christ, means that what we experience is an extension of his own experiences. And so even if in his mind he could connect what was coming to him in Jerusalem, being bound by the Jews and delivered over to the Gentiles, even if he could connect it with Christ's own suffering, he would have connected it in that way. That he himself was reliving the life of Christ in his own experience. But beyond that, this is the Father's way of our Christiformity. The life of Christ ensures that we will sustain in ourselves what he sustained in principle. It doesn't mean everything that happened to him is going to happen to us or that it will happen in the same way. But it's also the Father's purpose that through those things we grow up in all things into him who is the head. The Father reared his own only begotten Son. He reared his own only begotten Son, the life of obedience, if you want to call it that, which is the life of Christ's own authentic human sonship, that he learned obedience. He was always obedient, but he learned obedience. He learned what it meant to live as a human son of his Father as he lived his life. And he learned that, the author of Hebrews says, through the things he suffered. He learned dependence. He learned trust. He learned humility. He learned constancy. He learned what it meant to live by faith, to trust and believe his heavenly Father. He learned that through the things that he suffered. And that's the Father's way with all of his sons. That's the Father's way with all who are sons in the Son. That's precisely the point of the author of Hebrews. And so Jerusalem, which symbolized the world and its hostility to the Lord and his Christ. In the book of Revelation, Jerusalem represents this place, this satanic stronghold, if you will, this entity that is raised up against God. It's called Sodom. It is the seat of hostility against God. Paul refers to Jerusalem as enslaved with her children to this day. She corresponds to Hagar. Paul was walking into the lion's den. And he knew that that seat of hostility, that place that symbolized the world and its enmity against God and his Christ, that he was going to embrace, he was going to receive in himself the same reception that his Lord had. He knew that was coming. Paul wasn't going to die in Jerusalem, but in a very real sense, his ministry as an itinerant evangelist was going to come to an end. Christ's life had ended there. Paul's life wouldn't end there, but it would mark the beginning of the end of his labors when he arrives in Jerusalem. Jerusalem would not be the end point of his life in the absolute sense, but it would mark the beginning of the end, and yet Paul would remain faithful to the end. Go back and read 2 Corinthians 4 again. We have this ministry by the mercy of God, and so we do not lose hope. We don't use deception. We don't distort the word of God. We speak the truth plainly. And in that way, we commend ourselves in God's sight to every man's conscience. If our gospel's hidden, it's hidden from those who are perishing. Right? But this God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has caused his light to shine in our own hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God that is in the face of Christ. And so we're hard-pressed, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, struck down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in our bodies the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus would also be manifest in our mortal flesh. We who live are always being given over to death for your sake. He says to the Corinthians, this is for your sake. That the grace of God that is reaching so many people, we're dying that you would live. God is putting us to death in a very real sense. We're dying in order that the life of Christ would grow and be more manifest in us for your sake. That this grace that is reaching more and more people would cause thanksgiving to redound to the glory of God. And so we don't lose heart. The outer man is perishing, but the inner man is being renewed day by day. So we don't look on the things which are passing, which are temporal. We look on the things which are not seen, which endure. Paul says that's the way we carry out our ministry. And he was going to be faithful to the end. So I want to conclude, as we even kind of prepare for the table, by drawing this to this point of what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? Luke connects the Spirit's intimate involvement in Paul's process of, in a sense, walking into a propeller. And ultimately, that is going to be the first step towards the end of his life, going to Jerusalem. And yet Paul is walking in the Spirit as he goes there. He seems in a certain way to be disregarding what the Spirit is warning him of, but he's actually doing exactly what Christ would have him to do. Do we discern the Spirit's leading, and do we walk in it? What does it mean to discern the Spirit's leading? And as I thought about this week, it occurs to me, and I believe this to be true. For the most part, we miss the Spirit's leading. We miss the Spirit's leading because we start from the wrong premise. Now, you have to follow me on this, but we start from the wrong premise. I don't think it's typically conscious. Sometimes it is, but consciously or otherwise, we frame our own consideration, our own prayers, our own seeking the Spirit's will, the Spirit's leading. We frame that interaction with trying to connect with the Spirit and what He's doing to the extent that we even do that. Many people live totally oblivious to any connection with the Holy Spirit except that He exists, because we don't want to be Pentecostals. But we frame our consideration, we frame our whole thinking about that dynamic of the Spirit's leading from the perspective that our daily circumstances, situations, issues, concerns, burdens, that those things themselves are ultimate, that those things are actually the issue. When we strive to think about and interact with this idea of how do I discern the Spirit's leading? How do I get in step with the Spirit? How do I, in a sense, follow in the Spirit's leading? We start from the wrong premise. We start from the premise that the things of which our natural earthly lives or our lives in this world consist, we start from the premise that those things are the issue, that those things are ultimate. That those things are the stuff of the Spirit's leading, if you will. Because we fail to discern really the concern and the direction in the Spirit's leading, we fail to follow it. If we don't know how He leads and where His concerns fall, then we clearly can't follow Him. we clearly can't follow that leading. We end up hearing our own voice. We end up following our own concerns. To put it in a very kind of crude way, and I don't mean crude in terms of obscene, but just a very basic sort of way, we think that the Spirit's concerned about our agenda. We don't know what He's concerned about, and so we don't follow Him because we're putting Him into the wrong track. His concern is not with our circumstances as such, but with their instrumentality. The Spirit is concerned with bigger issues than our day-to-day issues. So the Spirit could tell Paul what was coming to him at Jerusalem, but the issue wasn't what was coming to Paul at Jerusalem. If that was the issue, then Paul would have said, I'm not going to Jerusalem, right? The Spirit's concern is not our circumstances, our lives day to day per se. It's not those things. Now, He's involved in them. He's intimately involved in our day-to-day lives. But His concern is not those things, but the instrumentality of those things. How He works in these things to accomplish His true end. So we grieve the Spirit and we quench the Spirit when we are distracted or deviated from His true concern. And our natural mindedness causes us to be distracted and deviated from His true concern. And what is His true concern? Our Christiformity. The Spirit's true concern, His sole concern, is to take what is Christ and give it to us. To impart it to us. Or as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 3, to transform us into the likeness of Christ. To perfect in us the true, consummate humanity that was manifest in Him. That's the Spirit's concern. Not with, should I marry this person or not? Not with, should I make this decision about this car? Or, you know, should I be healed of my disease? Or should I go to this place? Or would the Spirit really want me to suffer in this way? We get, you know, the problem of evil. Would God be involved in it? All of those things are not what He's about. He works in and through them. But He works all things for good. And the good is the perfecting of the likeness of His Son and His people. It's not about the circumstances, beloved. For our meditation as we come to the table, and this really leads us to the table, when we come here, we're testifying to really what God's true concern is. To what the Spirit's true concern is. And it lifts us above our daily lives and, as that old word, the vicissitudes of life. The ups and the downs and the ins and the outs and the highs and the lows. It leads us above that to see how all of those things are just the hand, the working of God in them, whether He directly brings them or not. He's working in everything to accomplish a purposeful end which cannot fail. Living upon Christ and growing up in Him. But I want us to look very quickly at these two contexts, grieving the Spirit and quenching the Spirit, and see what it is that Paul is really talking about. The first comes in Ephesians chapter 4. Now, you have to be familiar with the book of Ephesians and know what it is that Paul's been talking about, because, again, we can't pull out a verse and say, here it is. His argument is contiguous. But he's been talking about the truth of what it is to be in Christ. The first two chapters is all about in Christ, in the Beloved, in Him, in Christ. And as he comes to chapter 4, he now starts talking about how this is to work itself out in the lives that we live day to day. Let's pick this up at verse 17. Now, he's taken us through this section where he's talked about how God has given gifts to the church, gifted men to the church, gifts to the church in order that we would all grow up into Christ and attain to the whole measure of the fullness of the stature that belongs to Him, that we will become mature people. growing up in this truth of what it is to be in Christ. Well, now in verse 17, he says, I say, therefore, in view of all of what I have told you about what it means to be a Christian, about what the Spirit of God is doing in you, what He has done in putting you in Christ and what this is all about, and now how the Spirit works in the church to perfect this. He says, I say, therefore, and affirm that you no longer walk as you formerly did. Get this right. Understand these things and live into them. This doesn't come naturally for us to think in this way. Morality comes naturally. Religiosity comes naturally. Self-righteousness comes naturally. Natural-mindedness comes naturally. Walking and thinking and living with the mind of the Spirit does not come naturally. That's why we are called by Paul in Colossians to have our minds and hearts set on things above. The truth that we died and our lives are hidden with Christ in God. And that Christ, who is our life, when He comes, we will also appear with Him in His glory. You have to think on that. You have to keep your mind focused there. But he says we're no longer to walk as the Gentiles walk. Well, how do they walk? In the futility of their minds. When he says the Gentiles, he means those who are separated from Christ. Those who don't know Him. Those who don't share in His life. They are darkened in their understanding. They are excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. They have become callous. And therefore have given themselves, that callousness just means a hardness. Not that they're bad, necessarily, they're hard. And therefore have given themselves over to sensuality. Sensuality is living by your senses, living by sight, living by experience, living by expectation, living by what you anticipate, living by sight. They have given themselves over to sensuality, and what results is every kind of impurity with greediness. This self as the frame of reference and point of concern in everything. You did not learn Christ in that way. You did not learn about Christ. You didn't learn Him in that way. If indeed you have heard Him, not heard about Him, heard Him. If you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus. And what have you heard and what has He taught you? That with reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old man. The one that is distorted, that is deviated, that is misled, that is deceived in accordance with the lusts, not sexual lust, but the drivings of the natural life, the natural flesh, the drivings of our natural minds that deceive us. You're to put that off. You're to be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man, which is in the likeness of God. It has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And therefore, in view, he's speaking very broadly in terms of this putting off the old man, putting on the new man, living into the truth of who you are in Christ. And he says that means that you lay aside all falsehood. If the truth is in Christ and you're in Christ, then you are no longer defined by falsehood. He's not talking about whether you tell little white lies or not. He's talking about a whole way of understanding life that is according to the truth, as opposed to the falseness of life outside of Christ. Put aside all falseness. Speak the truth, each of you, with his neighbor. We are members of one another. Even in our interaction with one another, we're to be the truth for the sake of each other. We're to not lead one another away from Christ by the things that we are or the things that we do. We're to serve the cause of Christ's fullness in His people. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Unwholesome doesn't mean that you tell dirty jokes. It just means nothing that is useless or of no value, that is empty, that is profitless. Things that in the Old connotation of something that was wholesome. It was nutritious. It was nourishing. We tend to use wholesome in terms of something that is clean and not dirty. But he's talking about that which is unprofitable. It won't fill or nourish or benefit. Let no unprofitable word come from your mouth, but only such as good for edification. There it is. Building up in Christ, not making people feel good, building them up in Christ, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, he tells us specifically what he means by that. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you. All malice, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. To grieve the Holy Spirit is to, in the broadest sense, live contrary to the truth as it is in Christ. And more narrowly, to grieve the Spirit is to live in our interactions, in our relationship with one another as this body of Christ, this house that God is building, the dwelling of God in the Spirit, to live with this dwelling of God in a contrary way, in a false way. We grieve the Spirit when we don't understand what the Spirit is doing. The Spirit is building us as living stones into a spiritual house. But as the body, we offer spiritual sacrifices pleasing to God through Jesus Christ. That's why we don't come to the table as individuals. We grieve the Spirit not when we tell dirty jokes, when we despise the body of Christ, among other things. But that's what he's talking about here. The Spirit is perfecting the life of Christ in his church and ultimately the new creation that will come and encompass all things. When we miss that, when we live contrary to that, when the way that we order ourselves towards God's people, towards his church, towards the truth as it is in Christ, when we don't live consistent with that, whether we're good or moral or decent or upright or good financial, whatever we are, when we live contrary to this gospel in that sort of a way, we're grieving the Spirit. We're grieving the Spirit. The Spirit's concern is with the production of the summing up of everything in Christ. That's what he's doing in us personally, but not just us individually. The production of that in us is unto the whole. It's unto the whole. And so it is that Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, and I won't take nearly the time on this, quenching the Spirit. What does it mean then to quench the Spirit? Again, the same idea, to stop or hinder or oppose what it is that the Spirit is doing. 1 Thessalonians 5. Let me find the place here. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19. As he closes out this epistle, do not quench the Spirit. Now, here he takes it from a slightly different vantage point, but the same idea. What does that mean, Paul? Do not despise prophetic utterances. Examine everything. Hold fast to that which is good. Set yourself apart from every appearance of evil. Now, we take that and we say, you know, God doesn't want me to go here because there are evil people. God wants me to stay away from everything that is evil. That's not what Paul is saying. These two things are the two sides of the same coin. The one idea that he's saying is don't despise the word of God as it comes to you through men. Don't despise what is presented as the word of God. Test it. Hold fast to that which is good, meaning true. Press away that which is not. Press away that which is not. In that way, keep yourself back from every appearance of evil. See, the tendency is to say, I disagree with that. That's not true. You can't say that. I won't hear that. No. Paul says, don't shut down. Don't despise the communication of the things of God as they come through men. Now, in this context, obviously, they don't have a New Testament yet. But test those things. Test what it is that comes to you in the name of Christ. Test the spirits. You quench the spirit when you refuse to hear things because they don't sound true to you. When you refuse to allow the spirit, in a sense, to bring to you the truth. When we say, I already know, I don't need to hear that, I don't need to think about that. I've had pastors say that to me before. Oh, I've already looked at that passage, I don't need to think about that. I know that, oh, I don't need to be, you know. That's quenching the spirit. So here he's talking about how we receive what comes to us under the guise of being the Word of God, the gospel. We take it and we test it. And we hold to that which is good. And we press away that which is not. And in that way, we abstain from that which is evil. But to refuse prophecy in that sense in which we're speaking is to engage in evil. But in both of these instances, Paul is saying essentially the same thing. We have to hold fast to and live into the truth as it is in Jesus. Those who will not hear something they disagree with are setting themselves and their agenda above the things of God. They are once again saying that the Spirit's agenda is my agenda. The natural world in which I live, the way that I think, the way that I understand, that's what the Spirit is about. We say it in terms of to disagree with me is to disagree with God. Well, that's unbiblical. Well, how do you know? Well, because I don't agree with it. We're quenching the Spirit. Saints, we need to walk in the Spirit, and in order to do that, we need to understand what He's doing. We don't know what tomorrow's going to hold. We don't know what this year's going to hold, and it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Lord, show me who I should marry. Lord, show me what job I should take. Lord, show me where I should move. What's the Spirit's will for me? What's God's will for me? And it's always bound up in a bunch of earthly natural things that we want to know how to order our lives relative to life under the sun. And God is not concerned with those things. Does He work in them? Yes. Does He provide for us? Yes. But He doesn't care whether you're a butcher, a baker, or a candlestick maker. What He cares about is that wherever you are and whatever you are, that you do all things to the glory of God and that you bear Christ's fragrance in every place. And when we come to the table, saints, we're testifying that that's what God's about. That's what He's about. Let's pray. Father, help us to transcend this mortal sphere. We struggle so much. To live by faith is the most difficult thing for us. And it's evident in the fact that we so easily define living by faith as binding ourselves to the right doctrine. We don't understand. It doesn't come naturally to us to think of living by faith as trusting a purpose that we can't separate out into pieces. Allowing you to work according to your good purpose, and knowing that whether it looks bad or good, whether it's easy or difficult, whether it's painful or appears to be life on a silk pillow for a season, it is all the wise and good and perfect governance of our triune God, that we would in all things grow up into Him who is the head. Father, help us to rise above our circumstances, to rise above the things that afflict us, to rise above the things that preoccupy us, distract us, deviate us, consume us. Not that we would seek to become ascetics that escape this world and go live on a mountaintop, but that we would engage the realities, the circumstances, the situations, the issues of our daily lives with a whole different perspective. That we would see them as the instruments of our God who's working all things for good. And that good is that we would be fully conformed to your Son. Sons in the Son. Help us to understand that we would walk in the Spirit indeed. And as we come to the table now, Father, I pray that we would come in that way. We have died. We no longer live. Christ lives in us. And when we come to the table, we remind ourselves and are reminded that we feed on Him, we live upon Him, and that He who began a good work will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. Help us to rise above, to live well in this life, for the glory of the one whose life we share. Amen.